Thank you so much for the privilege of being with you. There is nothing like ASI, like getting together with people who love the Lord, love the Advent message, and use their entrepreneurial skills to bring it to people in new and innovative ways. Just always a joy to be with ASI. Best people on earth are in ASI, and the best ASIs in the Southern Union, so how can we top this? Good to be back here again. I start real early in the morning back for California and Arnold Schwarzenegger. And meanwhile, my wife and I tell you goodbye this evening. We thank you so much, and our little dogs, Nicodemus and Sugar, tell you goodbye as well. And thank you for your hospitality. You know, we're here tonight because of a dream. Once, the pioneers of Adventism dared to dream big. They dared to dream they could see the Lord return and that they just might be able to do something about hastening that event. They had no illusions the job would be easy. They were painfully aware they were up against a mighty fallen angel with an army of warriors whose memories went back to before the beginning. Back before the words, "Let there be," were ever spoken, these angels' memories go way back to a place somewhere in the cosmos where there is a towering blue-gold throne. And it rises in fiery radiance above a vast assembly ground paved with diamonds. In human terms, it has to extend for miles. There the angels came and went on cosmic errands. And atop that throne was a shattering light. And from it flowed a river of light out through that assembly ground, turning it ablaze with radiance. That was the mighty energy of El Shaddai going out to sustain the entire glittering universe. That was the place from which the enemy came. And when he came, bringing a third of the entire cosmic army with him, he brought supernatural, unexplainable powers and resources and weapons that the human mind can neither understand nor comprehend nor deal with. So that the apostle finally cries out and almost searching for words to describe it, says we're just up against principalities and powers. No human way to deal with an enemy like this. The pioneers knew all of that. And according to their reading of prophecy, the great cosmic war was about to end. Everywhere you look, there were signs that it was about to end. Signals in the sky and in the earth. Signs everywhere. A great earthquake in Lisbon, which, by the way, when the tsunami occurred in 2004, researchers and scientists went back to the Lisbon earthquake to find something to equate it with. Great earthquake, a mysteriously dark day, and then that night a bloody moon. Falling stars and a rising America. Everywhere you look, heaven was sending signals something is about to happen. Now, I recognize there are postmodern voices, even in Adventism today, many of them from California, who say, what relevance do falling stars and an ancient earthquake have to do with us today? Well, I remind you, back in that era when the Advent movement was supposed to begin, heaven did not have CNBC, cable news, or widescreen televisions. None of that existed, so heaven employed an even grander screen, the world of nature, and heaven got the human race's attention. And the Advent movement began to be a mighty movement that leaped the Atlantic, went all over the world from South America to the South Pacific Islands. There was nothing unrealistic about the dream of the pioneers, the gospel to all the world in this generation. It could have happened. Well, they knew it wouldn't be easy, because Lucifer's last battle would end up wrecking a planet. And one of them put it this way, one of those young teenage believers from 1844 and later in her life put it this way. You can find it if you want to in Volume 8, page 28. Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. She uses the word terror. Now let me put this in context for you, because in the context of this statement, here's what else she says. The world is a theater. The actors, its inhabitants, are preparing to act their part in the last great drama. So obviously the context of this is end-time events accelerating toward the coming of Jesus. Elsewhere she also says, if the young men and women on our institutions could only discern the signs of the times, what a change would be seen. Now, I appreciate the change that I see in the young men and women we have been privileged to have here this weekend. Nothing wrong with the Advent movement as long as we have that kind of youthful energy and that kind of youthful dedication. In the context of her warning about a strange time of earthly terror and confusion on earth and a huge surprise, she gives ASI a job to do. You know what it is? Back up a page in volume 8. On page 27, she says, the message of Revelation 14 is the message we are to bear to the world. Now, that's what we put up on the board yesterday during our seminar time. Revelation 14 is a profile of God's last message to an end-time world. It starts with the gospel where everything should start. It moves on through sanctuary, Sabbath, mark of the beast, patience of the saints, keeping the commandments, and finally the capstone is the faith of Jesus. And when you go through that elevating experience of those progressive messages just two verses later, you have a word picture of the entire cosmic army surrounding this little world, and the king is here and the war is over. So our job is to give the Revelation 14 message. Well, tonight, what I'd like to do, we've addressed some tough issues this week. We live in a world where very little is certain. And let's just, through the gift of prophecy, go forward a short period of time into the future. And by drawing from the word pictures of that great book, Great Controversy, let's experience what it'll be like to live the last few moments on this earth and the first few moments in heaven. Fair enough? We begin with Great Controversy, page 635. We find a world in crisis, just as the pioneers expected. Something has gone wrong. America has changed from a wonderful bastion of liberty and constitutional protection to a frightened country in which liberty is disappearing. At the same time, the rest of the world is arcing toward globalism. Those two forces collide, and now we pick up the story, Great Controversy, page 635. When the protection of human laws shall be withdrawn from those who honor the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. As a lawyer, I marvel at her use of language. We think of a death decree in which a law is made requiring us to be put to death as nonconformists in a frightened world. Apparently, it doesn't work that way. Ellen White describes the protection of human laws being withdrawn. Let me explain the subtle significance here. All of us tonight live under the protection of human laws so that if some bad person does something to us, the law is now invoked and there is retribution brought on the actor. We live under the protection of human laws. That is why many of us, even in some dangerous portions of the world, are able to survive, because the law provides protection, retribution against the wrongdoer. What if a frightened world finally said, there are a few nonconformists that threaten our return to stability, peace, and prosperity? We cannot afford their presence anymore. We will simply say that as of a certain date, it is no longer a penal offense to take action against them. Withdrawal of the protection of human law. That is what Ellen White describes. It is very logical from a legal perspective. Notice something else here, the globalism. She says in different lands there will be a simultaneous movement for their destruction. So obviously now the world is operating in concert. You have the globalism foreseen in Revelation 17. She goes on to say, as the time appointed in the decree draws near, it will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which will utterly silence the voice of dissent. What time of day does this happen? One night. Why does it happen at night? I often ask this. People say, well, the things of evil are best done in darkness. Yeah, that's true. When I was a kid, growing up in L.A., my mother would sometimes walk me down Vermont Avenue in L.A., and from time to time we would pass a bar. And I noticed two things about bars. Number one, they stank. And number two, they were always dark. And I said to my mother, why is it dark in there? She said, because they're ashamed of what they're doing. Now, one possible answer to this is, in one night God's people are determined to be destroyed because evil best works in darkness. But I think there's a better answer. While you're thinking about that, go on to page 636 of Greek Controversy, and she says it is at midnight that God manifests His power for the deliverance of His people. So it's at the stroke of midnight. Now, as a lawyer, suddenly I see something here that is significant. When do laws become effective? At the start of a new day, which is automatically midnight, which explains why she says midnight is the hour when the danger comes. The law becomes effective. As of midnight, God's people are no longer accorded the protection of law. This invites vigilantism. Are you following me? If we are no longer protected by law, we don't have to necessarily worry so much about soldiers or policemen, you know, chasing the nonconformists. Anybody with a hunting rifle, you know, is now authorized by law to act in ways that the law would not have allowed earlier. It is a strange thing to think of the world falling into a chaos so awful that the majority of the human race would willingly sacrifice the nonconformist. I wish that were not so. I wish I didn't even have to believe that. But ladies and gentlemen, it's in Revelation 14 and 13, and if God's word says it, it's going to happen. So God's people, apparently in great danger, from which only cosmic intervention can save them. Now we go back to page 635. The people of God, some in prison cells, some hidden in solitary retreats in the forest, still plead for divine protection. It isn't everybody makes it out to the forests, the mountains, to isolated places. And as we delay our preparation for the coming of the Lord, as we delay the second coming, that option becomes less and less available to us. The world's getting crowded. It is not easy to think of people necessarily making their escape to isolated places. A lot of us will simply not be able to do that. And those of us who choose to stay in the cities will find that exceedingly difficult. Land sakes, I find it difficult to drive from downtown L.A. out to the west side in Santa Monica, where I stay during the week, in a normal rush hour, in an earthquake, and an act of terrorism in some emergency, you might as well park your car on the freeway and walk because you're not driving anywhere. I don't know how it is in Atlanta and other places, but I suspect the problem is very similar. So the longer we delay the second coming, the tougher some of these things will be to deal with. In any event, she says some of God's people will be in prison cells, and she also says prisons will be palaces because the saints will be there. You know, ASI members, you can't get them down. You might lock them up, but they'll still be witnessing from inside and winning souls. By the way, how do you get in prison? Well, I can tell you as a lawyer what you do something for which you're charged. You're arraigned. You plead not guilty. A preliminary hearing is held out in California where you decide how long the trial's going to be, whether you demand a jury and so forth, whether there's reasonable cause to bind you over. Finally, you get to trial. And as we've seen in some rather highly publicized trials recently, when something comes along that's of a technical nature, such as DNA evidence, some scientific thing, some statistical thing that you need an economist to explain to the jury, what do? We bring in expert witnesses, don't we? Expert witnesses come in and explain to the court what all of this technical stuff means. Now, if you were an Adventist, And the issue before the court was the unique features of your faith and why it is you act as you do and you feel certain constraints on your behavior based on the law of God. Would the average juror be an expert in Adventist theology? Whom do you suppose the prosecutor would call as his or her expert witness? A former believer. With that in mind, let me read something from the book Maranatha, a compilation, admittedly, and thank God for it. It's a wonderful book. Read it till you wear it out and then buy another copy. Maranatha, page 196. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, there's where they go wrong, join the ranks of the opposition, and by uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. They become almost Adventists. Men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth employ their powers to deceive and mislead. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren when Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts. These are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse. That I wish I didn't have to read to you. That's kind of a downer. It's kind of sad to think about people with whom we rejoiced in fellowship winding up on the wrong side of the courtroom, saying things from the witness stand that make our whole faith, or try to make our whole faith, look legally absurd. I have two reasons for sharing that with you, not to bring you down. I mean, there's no point in getting depressed. But what if this were to happen to you and you hadn't heard it first? Can you imagine the discouragement you would feel as a former believer is now adverse to you and on the stand, under oath, saying all kinds of things that you know not to be true about your faith? That would be tough to bear. It's much easier if you've heard about it ahead of time, so if, God forbid, it happens to you, you remember, I remember where I heard that first. There's nothing wrong going on here. I'm just seeing fulfilled what was predicted long ago. So it's easier to deal with these problems if you think about them ahead of time. The second point that I really want to make is be awfully careful about looking to people. Don't trust people. The only thing you can trust is the Word of God. If you put your faith in people, you will get discouraged. I mean, I can't imagine turning my back on this church. I love this church. When I say it, I mean this organized church and the faith it embodies. I cannot imagine myself doing that. But if, God forbid, I should somehow go wrong at the end of time, I think I could be a little problem for you in court. So what I'm appealing to is this. Stick with the Word and don't get discouraged, even when some people whom you've known and believed in leave. All right, moving on. It's midnight. In a literal sense, it's midnight in this earth's history when God intervenes. Now we watch a cosmic rescue. Great Controversy, 635. It is now in the hour of utmost extremity that God will interpose for the deliverance of His chosen. By the people of God, a voice, clear and melodious, is heard saying, "Look up," and lifting their eyes, they behold a rainbow of promise. The angry clouds are parted, and they see the glory of God and the Son of Man seated on His throne. Which suggests to us that the first view you get of Jesus at the second coming is not that small black cloud. You see Him on the cosmic throne. Which means what? No matter how bad things get on earth, the King is still on the throne. Then a voice sounds. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of great glory, whence comes the voice of God saying, "It is done." And then she says that voice shakes heaven and earth. Well, I guess it would. Voice of that almighty being coming out across the cosmic radius, impacting this little world, and suddenly the crust of the earth just starts rearranging itself. There is not sufficient structural integrity in the earth's crust to withstand that final proclamation of the voice of God. And there's a mighty earthquake. Revelation says, such as never was since men were upon the earth. It happens in response to the voice of God. By the way, Jesus said earthquakes and increase in them would be a sign of the second coming. I don't mean to be an alarmist, but we're sure getting a lot more than we used to, aren't we? In the decades, you know, basically from 1995 through about now, we've had a huge uptake in earthquakes. One seismologist out at Caltech said, "We don't understand it. We've never seen such a rapid increase in earthquakes." Well, I think that coming events project their force fields ahead of them. When I wrote the book Lucifer Diary, I had a little fun with that. And I projected the coming of Christ as sending before it a force field which the planet Earth simply was not structurally able to take, and these mighty earthquakes began to happen. And while the Earth is rearranging its surface, we are told God's people, so lately anxious and haggard, are now aglow with wonder, faith, and love, and their voices rise in triumphant song. Okay, now what is it they sing? They sing a psalm, yeah. You know which one? Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear though the earth be removed. That's a psalm to be sung during an earthquake. Okay? God's people sing it. They probably don't have their Bibles with them, which suggests what? It might not be a bad idea to go back to the old concept of memorizing Scripture. If you're going to at least memorize the 46th Psalm, you're going to have to sing the thing. But might there be some value in memorizing a lot more than that? Anybody here remember that great old giant of the ministry, HMS Richards? What a giant. What a man. I would go anywhere to hear him speak. I last saw him out in Southern California. He was in just failing health in his last days. I embraced him and said goodbye. It's the last time I saw that dear old giant. Somebody once asked him, "Elder Richards, did you ever memorize the whole Bible?" That's what he set out to do. He says, "No, I only got about 80% of it." That's why he could preach that way. Memorizing Scripture. What did David say? "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not what?" We have a lot of people today telling us we can't quit sinning. Well, you might try by starting to read the Bible a little more, you know. And then we talk about the need for the Holy Spirit. How do we get the Holy Spirit? Now, obviously, we pray for Him, but how does He come into our being? What did Jesus say? "The words that I speak unto you, they are what? They are Spirit." Is there a possibility the Holy Spirit rides piggyback into our beings on the vehicle of Scripture? If so, we need to spend a little more time in the Word, don't we? Doesn't hurt either for witnessing. Now, this is something I've got to mention with ASI, because we've just got a room full of people who love to witness. Years ago, Joe Ellen's dad, Dr. Barnard, who was one of the founding members of ASI, by the way, he loved to witness in his office. And one day he kept his office open on Sunday because he thought, when the Sunday law comes and I have to close down, my patients will come and see a sign on the door saying closed in response to the Sunday law, and they'll have reason to think twice about what a good idea it is. So anyway, he was open on Sunday, and he was seeing a Sunday-keeping pastor one afternoon. The man came in, he needed some medical attention. And as he was coming out of an examining room, coming down the hall, in came the Adventist pastor. So the doctor, thinking to introduce these two clergymen, said, "Elder so-and-so, this is Pastor so-and-so from such-and-such a church." Well, the Sunday-keeping pastor was just cocked and ready to go off. He just didn't like Advents very well. And he turned on to our Adventist pastor and said, "You know, the problem with you Advents is you don't understand the book of Galatians." Well, he was talking to a man who in the morning when he sat down to eat breakfast put a book rack up there and had the Bible open in front of him. He even read the Bible during breakfast. And the Adventist pastor said, "Well, brother, you may be right. I'll tell you what. You tell me when I get to the part of Galatians I don't understand." Then he starts reciting it from memory. Very quickly, the other pastor discovered an appointment he was late for. You never know when having the Bible internal in your mind can do some good, do you? All right, memorizing Scripture, not a bad old idea. Now, Great Controversy 639, while these words of holy trust ascend to God, the clouds sweep back, the starry heavens are seen, unspeakably glorious, the glory of the celestial city streams from the gates ajar, and there appears against the sky a hand holding something. Holding what? Huh? Holding the two tablets of the law of God. And the whole world now begins to see the issue. The whole cosmic war was fought over one simple axle around which everything else turned. What was that? What was the issue embodied in the cosmic war? The authority of God. Who's in charge here? The Creator or an ambitious created being? That's the issue of the war. And at the end of time, that's still the issue of the war. And the law of God is symbolic of His authority over human behavior. The hand holds the law. Now then, we have many fine Christian friends, many of whom will be meeting here in the South tomorrow. And there will be some good sermons preached. And most of God's people are still out there meeting on Sunday. Wonderful people, good Christian people, living up to all the light they have. Some of them, however, like some of our Pentecostal friends, say, well, the trouble with you Adventists, you're just legalists. You know, you're stuck on the law. Don't you know the law was nailed to the cross? And my response is, so was Jesus. You know, that's where we're supposed to be looking. They nailed it right up there where you can see it real plain. But for our Pentecostal friends, especially, who talk about the law being nailed to the cross, think about this. They're very big on the day of Pentecost, aren't they? That's when the Spirit came in. And that's when the disciples spoke in unknown tongues that made sense. And there is a difference. But that aside, it was the day of Pentecost on which the Holy Spirit invaded the early Christian church. That drives the Pentecostal movement in Christianity today. But do you know what the day of Pentecost is? It's a Hebrew feast day called the Feast of Shavuot. You know what it commemorates? The giving of the law on Sinai. Now, I'm not inclined to think the Holy Spirit does things without purpose. Why would the Holy Ghost come into the church on the day commemorating the law? Kind of symbolic of the fact that the law of God and God's authority is still binding on people. Now, I recognize it is possible to be a legalist. It certainly is. We sometimes make that mistake. I would rather be in church on Sunday because I love Jesus than to be in church on Sabbath just because I want to get saved. Follow me? So we should avoid legalism, but it is not legalism to want to do the will of God. I'm a pilot. I've flown a number of times into LAX, and as you approach from the north, you approach an intersection, a radio beams in the sky, Roman intersection. And air traffic control comes on the radio and they say, November 33 Delta, clear direct Roman intersection, descend, maintain 2,200 feet until established on the localizer. Report established, you're cleared for the approach runway 24 right. I respond by saying, 33 Delta, down to 2.2, direct Roman will report. What I have said is, everything you have told me to do, I will do, and believe me, I will do it as perfectly as I know how. You know why? Because I want to make runway 24 instead of the front page of the LA Times. Now, in all my years of flying, and I've been doing it since about 1961, so I'm getting too old for it, but in all my years of flying, I have never responded to air traffic control and had another pilot come up on the frequency and say, legalist, what are you trying to do? Work your way to the ground? So there's nothing wrong with wanting to do the will of God. Now the drama of the Advent continues. Now the cosmic army bursts through the time-space barrier and becomes visible to the human eye. An awesome moment. It's only happened a few times in human history. Now human eyes can see beyond the veil into the fourth dimension. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand, and it draws nearer the earth, becoming more glorious until it's a great white cloud, its base of glory like consuming fire. Question for you. If Jesus is the source of all light, and he's on that cloud, why, when you first see it, is it black? Ever think about stuff like that? There is nothing more intellectually stimulating than studying the Bible. And we can do it so easy now with a computer. Just open all those windows. You need to get your Bible, the conflict series, good commentaries, a good Bible dictionary, cross-reference, use the concordance. You will see stuff you never, ever imagined was there. But why do you suppose that cloud is black at first? Well, think about the size of the universe. The nearest star to Earth is over 2 light-years distant. If he's going to cross the cosmic radius and get here, he's going to be doing warp factor 40. He's going faster than the speed of light. He's ahead of his own light. That's why it's black. And then as he nears this little planet, he's got to decelerate. And when he gets slower than the speed of light, kaboom! The whole eastern sky is filled with this radiant, flaming army of the cosmos. And the king is in the center wearing a crown and wielding a sickle, and the war is over. That's what we live for. Well, as the living cloud comes nearer, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. The righteous cry, "Who will be able to stand?" You know, it's real easy today to get in a graduate theology library or seminar room and argue over hermeneutics and soteriology and come to the conclusion that since nobody's ever really demonstrated the capacity to overcome sin, it can't be done. But I want to tell you something. One view of the king and all that stuff disappears like frost on a sunny morning. No excuses left. The righteous who have gone through the time of trouble say, "Who shall be able to stand?" You're looking in infinite purity in the face. Now then, Jesus responds, "My grace is sufficient for you." And when that happens, the angels strike a higher note. Now, I confess there's something I just dearly love to listen to, and that's a good old-fashioned gospel choir. Have you ever noticed in an African-American church when the gospel choir reaches a certain point, they go up a half step, and it just seems like the whole song lifts, and it just lifts your mood and lifts your spirits? Well, apparently the angels do it too. The angels sing a note higher as they draw still nearer to earth. Now, once on a Judean hillside, shepherds heard angels sing. It'll happen again, and you will hear it. Now, there's something wonderful. There's a voice from the cloud, recognized even by the dead. Across the length and breadth of the earth, graves give up their captives. And now logic is reversed. The saddest place any of us have to go in our lifetime is to a cemetery, isn't it? That's really tough. We suit up in our best clothes, and we get in a fancy, polished car, trying to preserve a little dignity as we hang on to our grief. Saddest place on earth right now is a cemetery. When Jesus comes, what will the happiest place on earth be? Very same place. The logic of heaven and earth are totally reversed. And now, the living righteous are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and the risen saints are caught up to meet their Lord in the air. And little children are born by holy angels to their mother's arms. So that if you are in the tragic circumstance of losing a child in this life, you've undergone the toughest thing any human being can face. I can't imagine anything tougher. But think about it. You in the new earth will have a joy no one else can have. You will get to raise a child in a perfect world. For everything we go through here, heaven has rewards so infinitely greater there is no comparison. And as this cloudy chariot flies heavenward with the redeemed, she says, the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And I pause to ask a simple question. Does that suggest anything about worship style? I think we need to think very, very carefully about the way we behave, the way we sing in the presence of God in His sanctuary. If the holy angels in heaven, there are some there who do nothing through all eternity except wait for the name of God to be spoken. When it happens, they cover their faces, they cover their feet, and the whole temple shakes. Now, if that is the God we worship, we might want to seriously consider the kind of reverence we exhibit in His presence. And I want to say how refreshing it has been to be here this weekend and hear the beautiful expression of artistic appreciation of our Lord. The music here has been just lovely to hear. Thank God for the young people that have performed so well for us today. All right, now a quick glimpse of heaven, because I can tell when Mickey's big hand is beyond where it ought to be. Before entering the city of God, the Savior bestows upon His followers the emblems of victory and the insignia of their royal state. The glittering ranks are drawn up in the form of a hollow square about their king, whose form rises in majesty high above saint and angel. Throughout the unnumbered host of the redeemed, every glance is fixed on Him. And that's where it ought to be right now. Now, we got problems out in the world. We've got an economic crisis in this country, and heaven only knows where it's going to end up. Humanly speaking, I don't see how we can pull out of it, but I have great confidence that if those four angels are told to hold the four winds, we'll pull out. We don't know which way it's going to go, but we do know we've got a job to do. Let's focus on that, shall we? So every eye is fixed on Jesus, and upon the heads of the overcomers, Jesus with His own right hand places the crown of glory. Coming from the spirit of prophecy, this is something you're not going to get out of the Bible. It is not necessary for your salvation, but it gives you a little clue as to something. It tells you Jesus is right-handed. Not that that matters, but I can't get enough of my Lord. I'll take it in any form I can get. As long as it's an inspired form, the more I can learn about Jesus, the more happy I am. All right. He puts the crowns on our heads. They don't stay there long. Because when the redeemed look at Him, those crowns come off again. Now then, that brings up the subject of jewelry. I mean, I'm going back to California. I'm safe. I can raise all kinds of ruckus here and leave. Time was, in Adventism, we had real conviction about this idea of, you know, drawing attention to ourselves through jewelry. And that's beginning to change a little bit. Time was, you know, that depending on what a gal was wearing, you could tell if she was a visitor. Out in California, you can't do that anymore. And I just want to gently say, people will ask me, you know, what's wrong with the beautiful metals and the beautiful stones the Lord has made? Why can we not wear them? And my response is, you know, in the abstract, there's nothing wrong with them. I mean, you know, in the world to come, the streets will be paved with this stuff, and the walls of the city are made of gemstones. But if we go adorning ourselves, if even on the sea of glass, the redeemed say, not for me, He deserves the glory, might we want to reconsider how we express ourselves in this life? Well, now as we close, we hear the redeemed in song. Upon the crystal sea before the throne, on a sea of glass as it were mingled with fire, resplendent with the glory of God are gathered the company that have gotten the victory. They've passed through the time of trouble such as never was. They've stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of judgments. They have themselves endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. Now the ravens may feed us, but they don't necessarily bring us French pastries. They themselves have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. They love much because they have been forgiven much. And they pour forth a song of praise. Now, what do they think about? What do they sing about? A cross. The cross of Christ will be the science and song of the redeemed through all eternity. As the nations of the saved look upon their Redeemer, they break forth in rapturous song, worthy is the Lamb.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.